The book of Micah, chapter 7. We're going to read the first 7 verses, but as I warned you earlier, you're going to be hearing this again next week, some of it anyway. My intention was to cover these 7 verses, but actually we're just going to get through about 4 of them today. Micah 7, chapter 7, verse 1. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. And wrap it up here means it's all interwoven. They've concocted their schemes, is the notion. The best of them is like a briar, and the most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. I will read the next 3 verses just so you can be thinking ahead. Trust not in a friend, put not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. The son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. As we have been studying through the prophecy of Micah, we have seen over and over again the dual nature of this prophecy. On the one hand, there is the prophecy of immediate, soon judgment. And we know historically that comes at the hands of the Assyrian army. And yet at the same time, there's these little nuggets that are strewn all the way through of a wonderful day of blessing that is coming when this woman gives birth, and out of Bethlehem comes this shepherd who is also a king and assembles his flock. Wonderful messianic prophecies throughout it, and we will see another at the very end of this chapter, and that's about 2 weeks away. This last chapter contains 3 basic ideas. The part we're looking at today is that of a futile search for fruit. Next, we see the question of who do I trust? And thirdly, this blessing that lies ahead for the remnant of Israel. I intended to do 2 of the 3, but by noon yesterday it became apparent we're going to be doing good, get 1. Okay, you'll see what I mean. Let's look at this. A futile search for fruit. You'll notice that the prophet apparently is the one who is speaking here. Woe is me. He seems to speak for all the godly of Israel, and they are realizing what is about to transpire. He represents God's servants. And notice in verse 1, his soul desires this first ripe fruit. He is hungry. He wants something to eat. He's looking for fruit. But notice it's as if he says, I'm going through the vineyards after the gleaners have gone through. The harvest is already over. And I've gone looking for fruit, but there is no fruit to eat. Now, you'll notice that right away in verse 2, we are made aware of the fact that we're not talking about literal fruit. We're not talking about grapes or figs, things of that nature. We are, in fact, talking about conduct, behavior, how men act. You'll see the universality of sin mentioned in verse 2. The good man is disappeared. He's gone. And notice there is none upright among men. it's echoing the theme of Paul in Romans chapter 3, that there's none good, none righteous, no, not one. Of course, he's quoting to a large extent Psalm 19. The upright. In Hebrew, this is a word that means the straight man. Interesting how that has suddenly come back into vogue, to call somebody straight as opposed to perverted, twisted, crooked. But the straight man has disappeared. Notice the description that they're like wild animals. They're lying in wait like a lion would crouch and wait for its prey to come by and pounce upon him. So they're all lying in wait for blood. They are hunting, notice, not wild game. They are hunting every man his brother with a net. They are taking prey of their fellow Israelite. And then the description that with both hands they are concocting evil. We used to have a saying, the advertisement, it takes two hands to handle a Whopper. When you say it's going to take both hands, you mean what we mean is you're putting your everything into something, right? And notice that these are with both hands weaving their evil schemes. No sooner is power placed in their hands, no sooner is wealth placed in their hands, than it is used for evil ends. And if you think things are different today in 2013, just read this account. Not much has changed, has it? The heart of man is still what it always has been. And so, rather than being fruitful, and notice that takes us back to verse 1, the fact that he has gone out looking for fruit and can't find any, they are likened here to briars and thorn hedges. Notice the statement that the best of them, verse 4, the cream of the crop, the best of the best. What are they like? Well, they're like briars and thorn hedges. Has overtures of Isaiah 64:6, doesn't it? Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Let's not even talk about our sins. Let's talk about the best thing we've ever done. It's like a filthy rag in the sight of God Almighty. And so what is briars and thorns good for? Basically one thing. Burning. Notice the threat of judgment again that we see in verse 4. The day of thy watchman is coming. The watchman, you remember in Ezekiel chapter 33, Ezekiel characterizes himself, or God speaks to Ezekiel rather, as the watchman of Israel. That is, the prophet. You remember the primitive name for a prophet? It was a seer. They were seeing things that were coming, and they were announcing those to the people. Well, the watchmen in those days were the ones who would watch up on the wall, watching out for an enemy that's coming. And so the prophets have been warning them about the approach of this judgment day, and they've ignored the prophets. But now the day of the watchmen, the day that their watchman has been warning them about, is now at hand. It's here. And so notice, now shall be their perplexity, their confusion. They've been really good, very clever, scheming their evil schemes, their evil designs, but all of a sudden now they're not so clever. Now there is no way out. Now they are trapped. Now in essence, that is the exposition of these first few verses. And I guess we could just sort of, my intent originally was to sort of pass over this and go on to what follows, and then it came to my mind that this notion of contrasting what is fruitful with that which has a lack of fruit has a long, long history in Scripture. That what Micah is stating here is something that we keep hearing repeated and echoing down through the halls of history in every age. This idea of looking for fruit and not finding any. In fact, finding instead thorns and briars. Think back with me. We'll look at a few of these passages, but I think some of these you know well enough. You know that in the Garden of Eden there was fruit. Remember, they could eat of every fruit of the tree except that one fruit, that one tree that grew in the midst of the garden. But after they had sinned and the curse was placed on the earth, what now is growing? Thorns and thistles. And there you see that the thorns and thistles have been ever since the emblem of that curse that God has placed on this planet and on man himself. I think a lot of this overtures, the meaning of this idea, dates back to the book of Judges. Would you turn back there with me? Judges chapter 9. We often say that Saul was the first king of Israel. Well, there was one guy who tried to be king before him. It's back here in Judges chapter 9. He is Abimelech. He is the son of the hero Gideon. You know the story of Gideon. Did I tell you about my trip to Israel? One of the places we went was to the very spring, Ein Harod, where Gideon's men drank from the water. And my wife got a picture of me down on a knee, bringing the water up to my mouth like the faithful. And you just want to make sure y'all knew that, okay, just in case. But you know the story of Gideon, how he, with his 300, managed to defeat this Midianite army that was like grasshoppers throughout the valley of Jezreel. And the Israelites came to him after the victory, and we said, "We want you to be king. We want you to rule over. We want your son and your son's son. We want this to be a dynasty. We want you to be our king." And Gideon says, no, I'm not going to do it. That's not my role. God, the Lord, will be your king. You know, we're here to serve you. We're not here to rule over you. Well, he has a bunch of boys. And we find here that one of his sons, son born to a concubine, his name is Abimelech, hatches this scheme to knock off all the other sons. He has 70 sons, and all of them are killed except for one, the youngest. His name is Jotham. He's hidden, and so he escapes the murderous rage of his brother. His brother hires a bunch of worthless guys to go wipe all the rest of them out, and then he pronounces himself king. He is in cahoots with the men of Shechem. Shechem is that city between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, up there in the area that would later be known as Samaria. And so he's in cahoots with those boys, and they think they've managed to pull this thing off. But this young son, Jotham, manages to go up on Mount Gerizim, I believe it is. And you'll see that he shouts down to the city of Shechem, and he tells them this fable. Now, a fable is when inanimate objects come alive and talk. Okay, it's in English for you who were asleep in English literature that day. Well, that's what a fable is. Well, this is one of the few fables in the Bible. There are a few, and this is one of them. Notice it is the trees who come alive. And notice the trees of the forest say, "We want somebody to rule over us." So they go up to the olive tree. "Why don't you be our ruler?" The olive tree, "No, I'm too busy." I'm putting this, this is the Mark Webb paraphrase. But the olive tree says, "No, I'm way too busy. I'm producing my olives to give oil." Again, we heard down in Gethsemane, the place of crushing is where the olives are squeezed. They have four squeezings. The first squeezing, the extra virgin olive oil, is for food. You have another squeezing, what they use for anointing. You have another squeezing they use for oil to burn. And then the last squeezing, not much left at that point, they use for soap. And the olive tree says, "No, I'm too busy producing my olives. I don't have time to rule over you." And then they go to the fig tree. "Well, why don't you rule over us?" The fig tree, and notice tree here speaks, fig trees aren't all that big. In a minute we're going to have a vine. It's a generic term for vegetation. They go to the fig tree. "Why don't you rule over us?" "Oh no, I'm too busy producing fruit, my sweet fruit that rejoices God and man." And then they go to the olive, the grapevine. "Why don't you rule over us?" "Oh no, I'm too busy producing my grapes that produce wine and make glad the heart of man and God." And finally, they go to the bramble. "You rule over us." And this again is my paraphrase. "I'd be glad to. I don't have anything better to do." Because you see, the bramble isn't doing anything for anybody. It exists only for itself. It soaks up nourishment. It just encumbers the ground for its own purpose. And notice these other fruitful things are producing things for others. And notice that is a clear reference back to Gideon when they said, "You come, rule over us." "Oh no, I am your servant. I am not your king. The Lord will be your king." But the bramble, oh, there's always brambles around who will gladly volunteer to be your king. But notice it is all about them. The bramble produces nothing productive or fruitful for anything else. And so I think this early story back in the book of Judges sets the stage for this sort of literary device that is employed throughout the Scriptures of this contrast between fruitfulness and fruitlessness, and especially the idea of the difference between a fruit-bearing thing and brambles and thorns. You see how that develops from this ancient story of Jotham back here in the book of Judges. Notice we see the same thing in our text this morning. They're supposed to be fruitful. The prophet goes out looking for fruit. And it's like the pickers have already picked it clean. There's no fruit to be gleaned. And so rather than being fruitful vines, they are in fact characterized as the briars and the thorn hedges. Now this lack of fruit is true of all men. In fact, we could say that is basically man's problem. He lives for himself. That sin revolves around self. That where sin arises is from my agenda of self-glorification, self-gratification, self-exaltation. That's the soil from which sin arises. The sinful man's universe revolves around himself. Everything's out there for him. You're out there for him. If I'm a sinful man, then you exist for one thing. What can I get out of you? And so for the sinful man, the universe is revolving around him. He's got cows out there to feed him meat. He's got chickens out there to produce his eggs. He's got God out there to produce his forgiveness. I mean, after all, what else is God for? You see, it's all about me. And my universe revolves around me. Now that is evil in every context, but it is especially evil for God's people. Notice this covenant nation who should have known better are living exactly as the heathen around them. Would you go to Isaiah chapter 5 for a moment? As you turn to Isaiah, may I remind you once again that Isaiah was a contemporary of Micah. Micah is prophesying down in the little village of Moresheth down on the coast of the Mediterranean, whereas Isaiah is up in the big leagues. He's up in Jerusalem. He's hobnogging with the big boys up there. But you'll notice similar things being prophesied by both prophets. Notice in Isaiah chapter 5, we have this little song. He says, I'm going to sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He digged it. He gathered out the stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst of it. He also made a wine press in it. And he looked for it to bring forth grapes. And it brought forth wild grapes. In other words, you look for good fruit, and instead there's evil fruit. He says, now inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. In other words, I got a dispute with my vineyard here. I want you to be the judge. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore then, when I looked for it to bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, it shall be eaten up, and break down its wall, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. And to make sure you and I understand, we're not talking about grapes. He says this, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. He looking for fruit. And what is the fruit? Justice, equity, fair treatment. He's looking for fruit. What is it? It's righteousness. But instead, he is seeing oppression. He is hearing the cries of his people. So you get the picture that Isaiah is employing exactly the same image in a little bit different way. But the same point, that God has planted this plant, this vineyard. He's done everything to it you would expect someone to do. And instead of producing good fruit, it produces worthless fruit. Go to the book of Hosea. I turn you there because Hosea, at the same time that Micah, well, a little bit earlier than Micah and Isaiah are prophesying down in Judah, Hosea is prophesying to the northern kingdom of Israel. I'll just refer you to one reference here, but again, no great surprise. He is prophesying very similar things. Just one verse here. Hosea 10, verse 1. I'll give you a chance to find it. Hosea 10, verse 1. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. It's all about him. No desire to bring forth fruit for God, for man. It's all about him. And so you see this theme. And by the way, when we get to the pages of the New Testament, we don't leave this theme. I guess you could say that Israel being an agricultural country, these agricultural metaphors and illustrations were constantly in use, and we find that our Lord employs much of the same. Go to Luke. Luke chapter 13, just a moment. Luke 13. Interesting little incident. Luke 13, in verse 6. Luke 13, verse 6, he spoke also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit on it and found none. Y'all getting to see a pattern here? Okay. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he, answering, said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, that means to fertilize it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Notice the owner is coming for the third year, there's no fruit, he wants to go ahead and cut the thing down, but the one who's tending it says, no, one more year. Let's give it one more year, and if there's no fruit then, cut it down. Now, what is interesting, if our chronology about the life of Christ is correct, and I think it is, his ministry lasted about 3.5 years. It began with an entrance into Jerusalem and overturning the tables. You remember John's Gospel tells us that in the first trip. And 4 Passovers later, it ends with his last trip to Jerusalem, where the synoptics tell us he entered into the temple and overturned the tables, the money tables, and so forth. In other words, in his entire ministry, nothing has changed. Those two incidents are like bookends to the ministry of our Lord. And so, if this is he is in the environment of Jerusalem, notice that it would be referring to the fact that for 3 years he has come to Israel. He has come to Jerusalem looking for fruit, but going to give it one more year. You, of course, know the end of that story. Judgment would befall the city once again. And then go over to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. This is perhaps even more interesting because it's so unusual. Mark chapter 11. In verse 12, they are in Jerusalem. They are journeying back and forth between Bethany, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus live, and the temple. In Mark 11, verse 12, it says, and on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if peradventure he might find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. In fact, skip on down to verse 20. And in the morning they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Now, I get in a bad mood when I haven't eaten. It's sort of proverbial around my house. When I come in a bad mood, Linda tells the kids, feed him. Give him something to eat. I want to ask you, do you suppose our Lord is just, he's hungry. He's gone over there to the fig tree expecting to find some fruit on it, and he can't find any fruit. Does he curse it because he's mad, because he's angry, because he's out of sorts? I don't think so. Almost every commentator you read, and I certainly agree with them, believe this victory represents the nation of Israel. And he has come once again looking for fruit, and there is no fruit to be found. They tell me, I grew up with a fig tree. The earliest memories I have, our big old country farmhouse in North Texas had a wraparound porch, and back there behind the back porch was this big old fruit tree, fig tree. And I could sit back there and pick figs off that tree. I couldn't have been more than about 5 years old. But the idea of free food has always appealed to me. And there it was, right out my back door. They tell me, those who really know fig trees, say that when they first put out their leaves, there's generally some figs that are produced, and then the big harvest comes a couple of months later. And so it was not unreasonable of our Lord, though it was early in the year, seeing a fig tree loaded with leaves, to go over there and expect to find some figs, even though the main harvest would not be for a couple more months. What is it illustrating? I believe the same theme that we have followed all the way through the Bible. He has come there looking for fruit, and there is no fruit. He's not mad at the tree, but he's going to use that fig tree as an object lesson of what is about to befall the nation of Israel. They're going to be cursed. No man eat of thee forever. Your day is over. It's ended. There's going to be a new plant. There's going to be a new vine. There's going to be a new way of fruitfulness, and we will see that in a moment. Look at Matthew 21. Before we leave these references, let me let your fingers do the walking. Over to Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. Let me ask you if you've ever heard this before. Matthew 21, verse 33. Hear another parable, he says. There was a certain householder who planted a vineyard, hedged it about, digged a wine press in it, built a tower, and let it out tenant farmers and went into a far country. Notice the description. It's exactly the same description we had back in Isaiah chapter 5. The same deal. Building this vineyard, putting a tower in it, putting a wine press in it, putting a hedge about it. Same story, except this time the Lord uses it to a different end. This time it is not so much about the grapevines bearing bad fruit as back in Isaiah 5, as it is the farmers, the tenant farmers who are working the vineyard, refuse to pay the rent. They're not going to pay the rent. They're working on the shares. It's time for them to pay up, and they refuse to give it. So notice we have the same idea, but it's being employed by our Lord in a little bit different way. Well, let's sort of cut to the chase here. What is the purpose of your salvation? What is the point? You say, well, it's so I can go to heaven. Well, that is certainly one of the benefits. But what is the point? What is the purpose of God in your salvation? Or to put it perhaps in a more philosophical way, what are you here for? What are you doing? The Bible teaches us very plainly, and we're going to look again Old Testament and New Testament, that the life that comes from God is characterized especially by fruitfulness. And that's why I'm here. To bear fruit unto my God. Go back to Isaiah 55. Would you join me back there? I realize I'm having you jump all over the place, but I hope it's for a good purpose. Isaiah 55. You know the passage, I hope, well. It's wonderful, this invitation. Isaiah is looking ahead to these last days, to the days of Messiah. He is looking at our age, you see. He's looking ahead to the time you and I are living in. And oh my, we sometimes think, wouldn't it be fun to have lived back in the Old Testament age? No, it wouldn't. Trust me on that. They are looking ahead to our day, to a glorious day, to a day of blessing. And notice how it's described. First of all, in Isaiah 55, verse 1, I'm going to hurry through this. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come. Come to the waters. He that hath no money, come buy and eat. You hear the gospel invitation there? It's like two caravans. Old Roth Barnard used to say, it's like two caravans passing out in the desert. And the guy yelling over to the other one, y'all need some water? Come over here and get you some water. And a guy over there calls back and says, "We don't need water. We don't want you water." And he calls back across there, "I wasn't talking to you. He that's athirst, come and drink. You thirsty? Come get you some water. How much it going to cost? Nothing. It's free." I mean, oh my. That's enough to make you shout. That's enough to make the Presbyterian shout. Anyway, we go on. You know, incline your ear and hear. In other words, here's the good news of the gospel. Verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's new, while he's near. Let the wicked man forsake his way. Come to God. He'll have mercy. He has he'll abundantly pardon you." I'm condensing this. And then verse 8, "Because my thoughts aren't your thoughts. My ways aren't your ways. I'm not doing this like you would do it. Because as the heavens are higher than the earth, that's the way my thoughts and my ways are higher than your ways. And as the rain comes down," notice the sequence here. What's happening here? The rain is coming down and the snow from heaven, and it doesn't return thence. It waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. There is something, you see, the earth just can't bear fruit on its own. But God sends down grace like rain from heaven, and what it does is make men fruitful. So he says in verse 11, you say, "What's the rain? So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth." My word is coming down from heaven. In fact, that's what Jesus kept saying. You don't need to send anybody up to heaven. Just listen to the one who's come down from heaven. I'm from up there. You're from down here. I've come to bring you this word. "So that word that goes forth out of my mouth, it will not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." What is he saying? I'll make you fruitful. When he says, "My word will not return unto me void," he said, the water's not going back up. It's going to come down and it's going to produce fruitful people. And oh my, you shall go out with joy. You'll be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills are going to break forth before you singing. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. And instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. That's conversion. He's going to take thorns and make them into fir tree. What's fir tree? Well, it's those trees that were up in Lebanon. Trees that were good for something. Good for lumber. That's the lumber they used to build the temple in Solomon's day. I'm going to convert you. I'm going to change you from being thorns and briars to fir trees and myrtle trees. "And it shall be to the Lord for a name and for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." I'm going to get famous over what I'm going to do with you. You see, that is the mystery of grace, is that it transforms men from being under the curse to producing thorns and briars to bearing fruit. And it is so counterintuitive to the ways and the thinking of man. We would assume that if God wants good things to come from our life, that he would lay down the law that says you're going to have to produce good things before you ever go to heaven. Instead, God has sent down free grace, free pardon, through the blood of His Son, to transform us from old thorn bushes to fruit-bearing branches. Rather than living for ourselves, that's what we've been doing. That's our history. That now we are living to produce. Rather, you ever notice a grapevine doesn't live of its own grapes? The pear tree doesn't live of its own pears. That which bears fruit does it for somebody else. And so it is with us that we are transformed in this work called salvation, conversion, to being fruitful branches. How intuitive is that? We wouldn't have done it that way. But God, to produce that which is well-pleasing to Him, saves us by our not being well-pleasing to Him, but through substituting the Son's obedience for us. I want you to think through this. Paul will point this out in writing to Titus. He will tell Titus, you tell them, that it's not by works of righteousness that we're saved. It's by God's mercy that we're saved. And I want you to tell them and tell them again and tell them constantly so they'll do good works. You want me to do what? You want me to tell them that there's no way they can be saved by their own good works. It's going to be through the righteousness of another, through this grace that comes down, so they'll do good works. That's the point. We'll read it in Ephesians 2. By grace are you saved, through faith, and that, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. He has saved us without works, so we'll do works. That's a strange way of doing things. That's what He's saying. My ways aren't your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. They're higher than yours. But I'm going to do something my way. And it's going to produce fruit in your lives. I'm going to produce a lifestyle where you quit living like a thorn bush, soaking up resources for yourself, good for nothing but burning. And I'm going to transform you into a fruit-bearing vine. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, let's think through this. How's that going to happen? Can you just decide to turn over a new leaf? Oh, Chuck French. Quote you. You know we're down to the bottom of the barrel when I'm quoting Chuck French. But Chuck said one time, yeah, you turn over that leaf, it's because God's been raking the yard. That's a good way of putting it. That leaf doesn't turn over to be suddenly my universe from revolving around me to me suddenly revolving around my God and my Savior. That transformation doesn't happen naturally. It's going to take something supernatural for that to happen. That's what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. The evil tree bears evil fruit. The good tree bears good fruit. And the evil tree cannot bear good fruit. It's not a matter of will not. It's a matter of cannot. It's an evil tree. It brings forth evil tree. How are you going to get good fruit out of an evil tree? First, He says, make the tree good. And then you'll get good fruit. And it is that that God does in salvation. He makes us good through this thing called conversion, salvation. He transforms us. And suddenly, we start producing good fruit. We read earlier in our service out of John 15, this new plant. I'm the vine. You're the branches. And again, the whole point, we're in the vine, all right, not for our own benefit, but that we are in that vine to bring forth much fruit. As we abide in the vine, to rest in the vine. It's just another way of describing to trust in the vine. The nourishment that we draw from the vine flows through us for this purpose, to produce fruit, not leaves. In fact, the Father is the husbandman. He comes along to prune the branches. I've been pruned a few times, and it's not pleasant. I bear the scars of being pruned. It wasn't pleasant, but it was profitable. That's the whole point of pruning, is that the energy is flowing not through bearing the bush, the leaves, but through bearing the fruit on the vine. Does it work? Does it work? Friday, David Kynard was contaminating me with the flu. He was up here. We were visiting with Kim Carbo and Kelsey Martin. In fact, Kelsey lived with you guys, right? Bartlett's for a while when she first came here to Memphis. They are involved in a mission organization to the women in Sierra Leone in West Africa. And they were meeting with us, just sort of giving us an explanation and an explanation of what they're doing, what's going on. And it was quite enlightening. They basically have a ministry to these handicapped, sometimes deformed women in that Muslim culture who, when they are handicapped or deformed, they are considered cursed and they are considered outcasts. Said many of these women have no place to stay, no place to sleep. Maybe they'll have a porch that somebody will let them sleep under, but they're basically excluded from all life. And it is the Muslim culture that teaches that. And I thought, what a contrast between what you see in the Muslim world and Christianity. That the very women that the Muslims have absolutely no use for, who consider cursed, do everything in their power to stay away from, here these Christian women are going over there and doing everything they can to bring them in. What a night and day contrast. And you say, what are they getting out of that? They're getting rich out of that? Oh no! They are investing their lives, every penny they've got, into that process because of their love of Jesus Christ. I just got an email this morning from Trevor Johnson. Many of you know Trevor and Teresa, his wife, the Snyders, by the way, Paul and Trish, you've joined them now. They're in, well, Papua, or the old Dutch New Guinea, living out in the jungle. I mean, these are, if you ever met Trevor and Teresa, you cannot find more gifted people anywhere. They would be in any field that they entered, they would excel. And what are they doing? They are spending their life. It's not a National Geographic tour where you go in, take a few pictures and go back and make a special. They are living in the midst of utter squalor, pagans, headhunters, cannibals, sick with malaria for the umpteenth time, dysentery more times than you can count, investing their life, bearing fruit for others. Jim McCarty. I'm proud of old Jim. He's a homeboy. Grew up about 10 miles from me. I didn't know him, but I knew his family, heard the name. Met him down in Mexico 10 years ago. I said, Jim, what you up to? What you playing? Well, he says, I'm fixing to get married. I'm marrying this little girl down here. And I'm going to go to medical school. And my goal is to become a doctor and open a clinic down there in that Indian village where her family lives. And, of course, you know, you hear a lot of people have highfalutin plans and so forth. And I'm just calculating in my mind, how many years here are we talking about? How long is it going to take you to go through medical school? Well, guess what? 10 years later, he has now graduated from a Mexican medical school in Puebla and has opened a clinic down in the Mitte Indian area of southern Mexico. He is a guy who could have come up here and opened a practice and made a fortune. And what is he doing? He's living down there on a string, giving himself to these poor folks who for payment may bring you a chicken or whatever they happen to have. You want me to just keep on and on? In other words, the question is, does it work? Yes, it works. It's the only thing that works. It's the only thing that's going to turn you and me inside out. It's the only thing that's going to turn our universe upside down. So, my friend, I ask you, what kind of plant are you? My desire is that I be one of those seeds that falls on the good soil that brings forth 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. That I'm not just a weed, a thorn, or a briar, good for only one thing, and that's burning. But that my life be a life of serving for the sake of Jesus Christ. We got a lot of Christians that got a lot of leaves. Leafy Christians. You say, what do you think those leaves were? That's the trappings of life. That's religion. That's all we know, all our doctrinal, our church going. Those are leaves. They're good things. It's nice to have leaves. But the point of our being saved is not so that we know a lot. We have big heads. The point of our being saved is to be fruitful and that we serve one another for the sake of Christ. I know that we say, well, yes, Brother Mark, but you don't understand. My heart's just, you know, I'm just not there. My heart's not in it. My friend, if you only do what Christ tells you to do when your heart's in it, are you serving Him or your heart? Begin to think about this with Jesus. When Jesus went to the cross, was His heart in it? Did He say, "Oh boy, today I get to go to the cross"? In fact, one of the glimpses we get into the character of our Lord is there in the Garden of Gethsemane where He prays, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Did He want to go? No! Except for one thing. It's the will of His Father. "Nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done." I will do what You will. We have the notion that if our heart is not just going thump, thumpity, thump, that, well, we just got to, you know, obviously the Lord's not leading that way. My friend, is your heart your Lord or is Jesus your Lord? We learned in our study of John and 1 John that this love that comes from God is not just more love of the same kind. It's a different kind of love. It's a loving for Christ's sake. It's a loving because our Lord commands us. I ask you, my friend, think back on your life this week. What have you done this week simply because Christ commands it? Not because you wanted it. Not because you said, "Oh, I want to do that. I think that's a good thing. I'd like to do that." What have you done this week, this month, this year? For one reason. Not because it was pleasant. Not because it was what I would have chosen myself, but because my Lord commands me. That's fruit. That's what we're here for. And I think of the warning in Hebrews 6, "That which beareth thorns and briars, whose end is to be burned." That's all it's good for. Thorns. Did I tell you about my trip to Israel? In Jerusalem, it was pointed out to us a tree that is called the Crown of Thorns tree. It's most likely the tree of which limbs the soldiers plaited the crown of thorns and put on our Lord. It's not those long thorny spikes that you often see depicted. In fact, this tree, the little thorns are only about an inch long. But oh, it's a wicked little thing. These little thorns, they're not only about an inch long, sharp as a razor, but they've got a little fish hook right up near the end. And so they get you going and coming. They get you going into it, and then when you try to get out of it, it gets you. It's a nasty little thing. Us even trying to be careful, trying to cut a little piece of this off, you constantly get stuck with it. More than likely, it was that those soldiers used to plait that crown of thorns put on the head of our Lord. You know, what happened at the crucifixion of our Lord, sometimes they did things that had far more truth in them than they knew. They put that placard up over His head. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." They meant it for mockery. They spoke better than they knew. And by plaiting that crown of thorns, putting it on the head of our Savior, they have taken the sign of the curse and have pressed it down over the noble brow of the sinless Son of God, showing in a very vivid way He became a curse for us. Paul writes to Timothy and says, "I've fought a good fight, finished my course, kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. I have a question for you. Where do you think that crown of righteousness came from? Oh, you say, well, Paul earned it. Yeah, I mean, after all, he's an apostle. You hear his words, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I don't deserve this. I was a persecutor of the church. I found mercy. Oh, you say, but it's because after he was a Christian, he went all over the world. He suffered these great things for Christ. Listen to his testimony. This wasn't me. It was the grace of God that was with me. His grace from first to last. I dare say the sum total of my gospel is that he bore that crown of thorns for me, that I might be crowned with a crown of righteousness in glory. He took my curse, this briar, this thorn bush, and paid it all, that I might have the prospect of a glorious crown ahead in glory. No wonder we see in Revelation 4 those 24 elders, crowns on their head. And what do? They bow down before the throne and they cast their crowns before Him. Whatever I have, whatever I am, it is by the grace of my God. That's my hope. I have no other confidence, have no other solid thing around me. You ask, what are you? By nature, I'm just a briar. Good for nothing. Soaking up resources. But by grace, God can take the old thorn bush and transform us into a fruitful branch. May God be pleased to visit us with that miracle. May He visit you. If you're outside the kingdom, if you're still living in that universe where everything revolves around you, may this be the day that you give it up. Cast it behind you and flee for mercy. There's water if you're thirsty. There's food if you're hungry. There's forgiveness and pardon with our God. Would you come? You say, Brother Mark, what's to prevent them then from just going in and living in sin? That's the mystery of the gospel. That's why I believe the doctrines of grace, because I want to promote two things. I want to tell you how sinful you are so that I can tell you how gracious God is. Because that's the only thing that's going to turn your life around. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for what you do in the life of your people. You tell us here in Isaiah, it'll be to make your name known and famous throughout all the earth. Lord, our way, we'd be like the Pharisees. That's how we'd do it. Father, you decided to bring glory to yourself. You'd do it through the blood of your Son, through supplying yourself what is necessary and needful. You would send Him to take our curse that we might receive blessing. Father, what a Savior you have given us in every way fitted to our lost and ruined condition. Thank you that He was willing to bow and submit to your will that we might be saved. Father, if there's one here outside of the kingdom, would you call them this day? Will you open their ears that they hear? Will you save them, Father, from sin, but most of all, save them from self? That they would flee and lay down their life and follow another. Do it again. Father, we have seen you do it. We have seen you take some of the most worthless people on the face of this planet and turn them into fruitful vines. What an amazing miracle we have witnessed. Father, would you do it again for the sake of Jesus, your Son? Astound us by what your power is able to do. Thank you for Jesus again. It is in His name we pray. Amen.